So it is a privilege to be with you tonight, and what I want to do first of all is to give you an update on a couple of our translation projects that does have a bearing upon the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. And then, having done that, I want to respond by way of a message to a newspaper article that occurred in the, well, it was in the newsletter in last year by the former Presbyterian Church moderator, Stafford Carson. He was asked the question, is the King James Bible the best? And his answer in this article was, no, it is not. And he goes on to promote, as many Christian bookshops are seeking to promote, the English Standard Version. So I want to respond to that article by Stafford Carson, ex-moderator of the Presbyterian Church. But first of all, let me begin by talking about translation projects that the Society are involved in. If I were to ask you a very simple question, how many languages are there in the world? Now, you don't have to shout an answer out. You're probably too shy to do that, but you can have an answer in your mind, and I'll give you the answer. It's 6,886. Now, a further question, in how many of those 6,886 languages do they have a Bible? And the answer is a very small number indeed, only 386. And of those 386, many of them would not be regarded as accurate translations. For example, the Chinese Bible, the French Bible, the Spanish Bible, all three of those major world languages, though they have a Bible, they are not reliable, they are not accurate. In many respects, they are worse than the worst excesses of our modern English Bibles. So that the need for translation is still vast. Some 928 languages would just have the New Testament, 1,200 languages would have just one of the Gospels, but tonight, close on half the world's known languages, over 3,000 languages, without one verse of Scripture. So that the need is still vast and vital for translating the Word of God. The TBS are currently involved in 37 individual translation projects, and all our translation work is done from the same Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament from which the Authorized Version itself was translated in 1604 to 1610. But let me mention three translations. First of all, I mentioned that one. That's the Complete Bible in the Nepali language, or the Nepalese language. Now, Nepal is that country north of India and south of China. It's where the Himalayan mountain range is located, and of course where one of the routes up Mount Everest begins from. But even today in that mountainous land, communication is exceedingly difficult. Throughout all its history, Nepal has been dominated by false religion, Buddhism and Hinduism. Until 1950, so that's within my lifetime, until 1950, it was a closed country, somewhat like Bhutan and North Korea would be today, meaning that for foreigners before 1950, they found it virtually impossible to gain access into Nepal. But in 1951, there was a relaxation by the political authorities of the border controls, and for the first time in 1951, the first preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ entered Nepal. I had the privilege 15 years ago of meeting one of those first missionaries into Nepal. When I met him 15 years ago, he was probably 93, 94 years of age. He's now in glory. But he came into my office and I asked him a few questions, and I just sat down and listened to that godly man as he spoke of those early days in Nepal. Whilst there had been a relaxation of the border controls by the political authorities, when it came to missionaries, the political authority put every conceivable obstacle and difficulty in the way of those godly pioneering missionaries. And of course, spiritual darkness and ignorance covered the whole land, and the leaders of the Buddhists and the Hindus did everything to oppose those preachers of the gospel of Christ. But undaunted, those godly men went into Nepal, anointed by the Spirit of God. They preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you know, long before Hillary or Tenzing conquered Everest in 1953, the gospel of Christ was conquering souls. And men and women and young people and boys and girls were born again of the Spirit of God, brought out of the darkness of false religion into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel of Christ. And churches were established in 1951. Small churches, yes. But those godly pioneering missionaries, they labored on serving the Lord in Nepal through 1950s, 1960s, 1970s, and on into the 1980s. And they have been replaced by other godly men, men such as the Reverend Wesley Graham of your own denomination. In terms of Bible translation, this is not the first translation into the Nepali language. In the late 1980s, there was another translation done. But those missionaries in the late 1980s, they did not use the Greek and the Hebrew to do their translation. They used the English Bible. But sad to report, they didn't use the King James Bible. They used the New International Version. And so the corruptions that you find in the NIV were carried on into that Nepali translation. But here's the remarkable thing. The Nepali Christians took one look at this translation into their language. It was the first translation they had had. And they didn't like it. They were suspicious of it. They remembered those early pioneer missionaries preaching on verses of Scripture. And when they tried to find those verses in this Nepali translation based on the NIV, those verses were not there. And they didn't like it. They longed for the day when they would have that which we have, an accurate and a reliable translation based on the same Greek and Hebrew as our authorized version. Our two translators, Daniel Rye and Thomas Kaufman, have labored on the project for 20 years. In 2005, they had completed the New Testament and the Psalms, so we printed that as one book. And that went into Nepal, and the Reverend Wesley Graham and others have been responsible for the distribution of tens of thousands of those Nepalese New Testament and Psalms. And then the two translators labored on the Old Testament from the Hebrew, and in December 2010 they had completed that translation. So that throughout 2011 it was being typeset, the whole Bible typeset in Hyderabad. And then finally, on Friday, 23rd of September, 2011, we gave the go-ahead to the printer in Hyderabad to print 10,000 copies of the first complete, reliable Nepali Bible. And we put a nominal price on them because the Nepali people value it more if they have to pay for it. So we put a small price on them. They were printed on Friday, 23rd of September, 10,000 copies. And literally within 1 week, they were all gone and distributed into Nepal. And we were taken by surprise, an unprecedented demand. So we ordered the printing of another 10,000. And before they were printed, we received a request for 4,000 from Kathmandu. And by the time they were printed, middle of November 2011, the other 6,000 were spoken for, so that literally within 6 weeks of the first printing, 20,000 copies of the Nepali Bible purchased and distributed throughout Nepal. It begs the question, how long would 20,000 Bibles take to be purchased and distributed in the United Kingdom? But there in that land, dominated by false religion, such a hunger for the Word of God. Indeed, when I came over to Ulster just 10 days ago, I had to bring a box of Nepali Bibles, which I passed on to a friend of mine who attends your Tullyvallen congregation, and because he has requests down in the Republic from the port missionaries in Cork and Dublin. The port missionaries have got men coming on board boats from Nepal. These are ex-Gurkhas who have been made redundant because of the cutbacks in the armed forces, and they are working as security men on board these boats, and these boats are coming into Cork and to Dublin, and these ex-Gurkhas are going along to the port mission and asking, do you have Bible in our language, Nepali? So even down there in Dublin and Cork, there is a demand for the Nepali Bible. In September of last year at our annual general meeting, we invited the Reverend Wesley Graham to address our annual meeting at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And it was a most thrilling day to hear Wesley Graham speak of the work of God in Nepal. You may have heard him mention this himself, but he told us of, I think it was his next door neighbour, a Hindu family, and they got in conversation with their neighbours and presented them with the word of God. And the 15-year-old girl, a teenage girl of that family, read the word of God, and that girl has been wonderfully converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in one of his newsletters, I read there of a 99-year-old Buddhist priest who received the word of God. And that Buddhist priest at 99 years of age has been turned from darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friends, we would ask you to pray for that. We're now into the third printing of the Nepali Bible. Pray for that translation and continue to pray for your own missionary, the Reverend Wesley Graham, as he labours for the Lord in that land. I'll mention another translation. This one is of a tribal language. This is the New Testament in the Gio language, or the Dan language for Liberia. And of course, Miss Joanne Greer is serving the Lord there in Liberia in West Africa. And the background to this translation goes back to the early 1970s. There was a missionary couple, husband and wife, Mr. and Mrs. Jackson, who were serving the Lord in Liberia amongst the Gio people. And they mastered the language of the Gio people, and then they set about the task of translating from the Greek New Testament into the Gio language. And in 1974, they contacted the TBS in London to ask if we would be involved in that translation project, and we were delighted to be involved in that project. In the early 1980s, they had finished the New Testament, and then they began work on the Old Testament from the Hebrew. But then, around about 1983, 1984, civil war broke out in Liberia. And the Jacksons were advised by their missionary supporting society in the United States to leave the work in Liberia and to return home to the United States until it was safe to return to Liberia. But the Jacksons were not for going home. They had served the Lord in Liberia for quite a number of years. They had lived with the Gio people, and if need be, they were prepared to die with them. And die they did. The Jacksons were martyred in that civil war. And the people to whom they had ministered were scattered, but after the civil war they returned. And that small tribal people, living by and large in rondillos, round mud huts, over on three separate occasions sent substantial gifts to the TBS in London in appreciation for having the word of God in their own mother tongue. And again, we would ask you to pray. We're working on a revision of this, and God willing, we are hopeful that we might be able to make progress on the Old Testament also. Do pray for that Gio stroke Dan translation for Liberia. And I know that George McConnell has taken copies of that for the bookshop in Monrovia. So again, pray for that, and pray for Miss Joanne Greer as she serves the Lord there in that land. And then one other translation I will briefly mention. This is the Gospel of John in the language of Farsi. Farsi being the language, main language of Iran, but it's also a language spoken widely in Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq. Now, the young man who is translating this is a dear friend of mine. I met him first 12 years ago, Puyan Mashahi. And he came and spent 4 years at the Whitfield College of the Bible training for the ministry, and he is now a minister of the gospel in Cheltenham in Gloucestershire. Now, that young man has been labouring on this project for the better part of 12 years. What I need to say is this, that this is not the first good translation done in the Farsi language. In the 19th century, there was a translation done by two missionaries, Henry Martin, who left Cambridge and went to India as a missionary. But then in 1810, he went to Persia, as it was then known. And from 1810 to 1812, he translated the Word of God, the New Testament, from the Greek into the Farsi language. Having completed that in March 1812, he set sail for England, but never arrived. He died on board that sailing boat at the age of 30. His life's work done. If you can get hold of the missionary biography of Henry Martin, get hold of it, read it. It will thrill your soul. One of the most remarkable missionary biographies I have ever read. And then the Old Testament was translated around about 1840 by a Scotsman, William Glenn. So that in 1845 there was printed for the first time a complete Farsi Bible based upon the same Hebrew and Greek which underlies the Authorized Version. It was last printed in 1895. Now when my friend Puyan Mashar, he began the translation work, I tried to locate one copy of that 1895 translation. We knew of its existence, and I tried. I contacted university libraries, University of Cambridge, Oxford. I contacted museums, libraries, and we could not trace one copy anywhere in the world. Had we been able to do so, the task would have been a fairly straightforward task of a revision of a previously good translation. But unable to locate one, Puyan Mashar, he had to go to the Greek New Testament, and this was by and large going to be a work from scratch, and it was going to be a lifetime's work. And because you can appreciate, he is now minister of a church in Gloucestershire, in England, and with all his pastoral duties, he can only spend perhaps half a day a week on translation itself. But then, quite remarkably, his father, who had been lecturing at the University of Sheffield, was transferred back to the University of Tehran. Now, Dr. Mashar, he is not a Christian man. Indeed, he is a Zoroastrian. And when he went back to Tehran, to the university, one day he went into the university bookshop, and as he walked into the bookshop, he noticed on a counter a pile of large black books, much larger than the pulpit Bible you've got facing you there. And he walked over to them. He was intrigued, and he opened them to discover these were Bibles. Brand new, newly printed, on sale, university bookshop, Tehran. And he opened them. And there was a note on the inside page, in Farsi, from the Iranian government. And my friend Puyan gave me a translation of it. It reads something like this: "We, the Iranian government, are making the Farsi Bible, last printed in 1895, available so that students of Islamic theology may consult the scriptures of other religions." The Iranian government, one of the most wicked and brutal governments in the world today, who even as I speak are persecuting Christians unto death. Puyan told me last year of a young man, 23 years of age, who was wheeled into a house church meeting in Iran. His legs had been hacked off without any anesthetic as a warning to other Islamists who might convert to Christianity. And in the same meeting, an elderly lady entered that meeting with both her arms mangled to a pulp as a warning. And that's the Iranian government. And yet that wicked government orders the reprinting of the very Bible we had searched the world for. Now we do not thank the Iranian government, because we see the hand of Almighty God providing the very translation we wanted. Dr. Mashar, he purchased several copies, sent one to his son. His son has, I think the term these youngsters use these days is digitized. Now that's a terrible word in my estimation. But it's been taken from the printed page, put on a computer program, and now the work is one of a light revision. And the whole work has been so speeded up that we are so hopeful that, God willing, by this time next year we shall be able to print the Farsi Bible. And some of you know that Puyan Mashahi, throughout 2010 and into 2011, he was actually preaching a 15-minute gospel message in Farsi, which was then recorded and sent to the Let the Bible Speak ministries, and then it was broadcast every Lord's Day afternoon into Iran. And the response from those broadcasts has been quite phenomenal. I've seen the volume of emails that this young man, Puyan Mashahi, has received. There is an incredible demand for the Farsi scriptures, for Farsi literature, and for gospel preaching. The Lord is doing a great work amongst the Farsi-speaking peoples. Do pray for that young man. Some of you will know him. He may well have spoken from this very pulpit. I don't know. But pray for Puyan Mashahi as he labours on that translation exercise, that the Lord will sustain him and give him diligence and perseverance in that task. So I just mentioned those three translations out of the 37 that we are currently working on. I want now, in the time that remains, to turn to this question: is the King James Bible still the best? That was the question posed by this reporter to Mr. Stafford Carson, former Presbyterian Church moderator. And his answer was in the negative. This is what he said. I quote him: "The answer to the question, is the King James Bible still the best, must be in the negative. By including the insights of the 400 years of biblical scholarship since 1611, modern conservative translations like the English Standard Version reflect a more reliable and accurate text of the Bible." And the editor of the English Standard Version is no less a personage than Dr. Jim Packer, and this is what he had to say in the preface. I quote him: "We are standing on the shoulders of all who went before us. We are drawing on commentaries which roll off the press in great numbers these days. I think the English Standard Version is going to go beyond all its predecessors and establish itself as the King James Bible for the 21st century." In other words, Jim Packer is saying that the English Standard Version is going to be the nail in the coffin of the King James Bible. He says we are standing on the shoulders of all who have gone before us. That's an astonishing claim. Standing on the shoulders of William Tyndale, Dr. Packer? I think not. William Tyndale said this, Mr. Packer: "I would not alter one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would to this day, if all that is in the world be given me, whether it be pleasure or riches." William Tyndale was a man who was captive to the word of God. He would not alter one syllable of God's word against his conscience. He would not take away from the word of God. He would not add to the word of God. He was like those godly men that worked on the Geneva Bible. He was like those godly men, those 47 scholarly godly men who worked on the Authorized Version translation from 1604 to 1610. Captive to the word of God. Let me just turn you to the Psalm 12. Because there in the Psalm number 12 at verse 6 we read these words. Psalm 12 and verse 6: "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Here the picture is of the silversmith who gets the silver ore. And he makes a crucible in the earth. And he puts the silver ore into that crucible. And then he heats that crucible up to 1020 degrees Celsius, the melting point of silver. At that temperature, the silver in the silver ore melts and is drained off and is collected, leaving the base metal and the dross behind. And then that silver which is drained off is then taken by the silversmith, put back into the crucible, heated up again. And that's repeated seven times, so that the silver which emerges after that sevenfold refining is the finest, the purest silver imaginable, without any slight trace of base metal or dross. Now, says the psalmist, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times without any taint of dross whatsoever. So that Agur can declare in Proverbs 30 at verse 5, every word of God is pure. Every word. From Genesis 1, in the beginning God, to the last Amen at the end of Revelation 22, and every word between, every single word of God is pure. And so when we come to Mr. Carson and Mr. Packer's English Standard Version, is it true to say that it is pure? I think not. You see, Mr. Carson, we are not comparing like with like, because the Authorized Version alone in the English language is based, and we'll focus our attention on the New Testament, is based upon that Greek New Testament. This Greek New Testament is known as the received text or the traditional text. Sometimes the Latin word is textus receptus. And this Greek New Testament can be traced to the city of Antioch. And you know, my friends, there are 5,488 individual Greek manuscripts of either part or of the whole of the New Testament in Greek. And 96% of them belong to that group from Antioch. And what do we know about Antioch? Well, we know the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. We know that Barnabas, a member of the church at Antioch, left the church at Antioch. He went to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found Saul, he brought Saul of Tarsus back to Antioch, where for over a year the Apostle Paul ministered to the church at Antioch. So it became the center of the apostolic labors of the Apostle Paul. And the very first missionary journey in the history of the Christian church commenced from Antioch. Acts 13, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So this Greek New Testament comes from the center of the apostolic labors of Paul, the birthplace of missionary endeavor, the center of the Greek-speaking church for the first 500 years of the history of the Christian church. So any Greek manuscript coming from there, we can be sure, is that which God has watched over with a fatherly care and has preserved. Now I hold in my hand another Greek New Testament, completely different from this one, completely different. Indeed, this has 2,886 words less than that one does. This comes not from Antioch, this comes from Alexandria. Very simply, Alexandria, we know, was a center of heresy. In the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, the heresy known as Arianism. You have Arians floating around Belfast. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. I call them Jehovah's False Witnesses. Their forefathers were the Arians, denying the deity of Christ, rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, rejecting the doctrine of the eternal torments of the damned in hell. And it is my contention that this handful of Greek manuscripts from Alexandria, this was cobbled together by two Romanists in the Church of England, Westcott and Hort. It is my contention that those heresies have found their way into all the modern translations, including Mr. Carson's so-called English Standard Version. You remember the question our Lord asked the Pharisees of old? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? I want to ask that question of the Authorized Version. And then I want to ask the same question at the same verses to Mr. Carson's English Standard Version. And I trust you'll see that when we do so, Mr. Carson's version, the English Standard Version, is weighed in the balances and is found wanting. So let's take that question of our Lord. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And I'm going to turn you to some verses now so that you can see for yourself that the Authorized Version is the safeguard of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I turn you in the first instance to Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. Now, in this tremendous statement, the Apostle Paul is telling us six things concerning our Savior and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Six tremendous statements there concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's that first statement I want to draw your attention to. He tells us Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That's a tremendous statement. My Savior is God manifest in the flesh. You remember Solomon at the dedication of that first temple in Jerusalem. He lifts his eyes up to heaven in prayer and he says, "Behold the heaven," speaking of the first heaven. That is the atmosphere which envelops the earth to a depth of 11 miles at the equator. The first heaven in which the birds fly and the clouds float. He says, "Behold the heaven." And then he looks beyond that into the night sky and the heaven of heavens, the second heaven, in which the stars are fixed in their Father's galaxy. So that when you go out tonight and look at the star cluster Orion, the light you will see going into your eye tonight actually left Orion at the fall of the Roman Empire. And for 1,600 years, traveling at 187,000 miles every single second, it's taken 1,600 years to reach planet Earth. Solomon looks into this vast second heaven, the heaven of heavens. He says, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens are too small to contain thee. How much less this house which I have built." And yet, wonder of wonders, mystery of mysteries, miracle of miracles, there in the womb of the Virgin, he who cannot be contained in the first heaven or in the second heaven is contained in flesh like yours and mine. As Mr. Wesley puts it, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. God manifest in the flesh. Perfect man, perfect God, two perfect natures in the one glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And Paul says this truth is without controversy. We don't discuss it, we don't debate it, we declare it. Our Savior is divine. But Mr. Carson's English Standard Version immediately, like all the other modern English translations before it, introduced controversy. And because they read like this, the English Standard Version reads like this: "Without controversy, great is God's mystery. He appeared in a body." Now, no longer do we have a clear statement that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We are simply told in this latest modern English translation, he appeared in a body. And that change is based upon just one Greek manuscript, Codex Sinaiticus. And that's on display in the British Museum. And at that verse, you can see that it's been tampered with. The word theos has been changed. And on the basis of one corrupted Greek manuscript, the English Standard Version, like all the other modern translations, go astray. He appeared in a body. I suggest to you, my friends, that is no more than a statement of the obvious. Of course he appeared in a body. But every child of Adam appears in a body. The inner man appears in the outer man, this physical frame of our earthly bodies. Of course he appeared in a body. It's a statement of the obvious in the English Standard Version. I want to know, is Jesus Christ God manifest in the flesh? Thank God for the Authorized Version based upon preserved Greek manuscripts. What think ye of Christ? Is he God manifest in the flesh? Yes, the Authorized Version says. No, the English Standard Version. And yet you would tell us, Mr. Carson would tell us, that's the best. Well, let me hasten on. I could be here all night and keep you here until breakfast. But let's carry on. Revelation 1, verse 11. In verse 10, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And it's that title of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11 I want to draw your attention to. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Because that, my dear friends, is a title of deity. It would be blasphemy for any mere man to take that title to himself. Well, there are men, one's been elected today, who take divine titles to themselves. And that is blasphemy. That, my friends, is a title which belongs to God and to God alone. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So there in the Old Testament, that title is the title of Jehovah, beside whom there is no God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to John on the isle called Patmos, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, it's a title of deity. Now what about Mr. Carson's English Standard Version? Well, like all the other modern English Bibles, they read like this. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, I heard a voice like a trumpet saying, what you see, write in a book, and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And that title, that divine title of the Lord Jesus Christ at verse 11 is missing in the English Standard Version. It's removed. And yet every word of God is pure. We are told we are not to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, but that title of my Savior has been removed. And Mr. Carson would have his readers believe that the English Standard Version is more reliable and more accurate than the Authorized Version. He would claim he is standing on the shoulders of William Tyndale. No, Mr. Carson, you are not. Well, let me hasten on. Let me take you back to the Acts of the Apostles. To chapter 8, and here we've got the case of this eunuch from Ethiopia. This man who has been the treasurer in the court of Queen Candace. But the gods of Ethiopia do not satisfy the longing of this man's heart. Ah, but in Jerusalem God is known. God is worshipped in Jerusalem. And so he makes the long, arduous journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And no doubt he goes into the temple, and there he sits at the feet of the priests and the rabbis, seeking God. But he does not find God in the temple. Does not find God at the feet of the rabbis. And he is returning home to Ethiopia, still seeking, still searching. But thank God he has the parchment of the Old Testament scrolls in his hand. And there he is in his chariot in the Gaza. And the parchments are opened at what we know as Isaiah 53, and we take up the story in verse 33 of Acts chapter 8. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. His life is taken from the earth, and there is something in those words which strike the heart of the eunuch, and he turns to Philip. I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Oh, Mr. Eunuch from Ethiopia, you are reading the prophet Isaiah. Did you not read earlier on how Isaiah said Messiah would come born of a virgin? Did you not hear, Mr. Eunuch, when you were in Jerusalem, of Jesus of Nazareth? How he was virgin born. Did you not hear what they did to him? That he was betrayed by a familiar friend, and then he was taken by wicked hands, that he was nailed to that shameful cross on Skull Hill. Did you not hear, as you have just been reading there in the prophet Isaiah, that the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he who was without sin was made sin? That he bore all our sins in his own body on the tree and put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. You do not hear of the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whilst you were in Jerusalem. He preached unto him Jesus, and the eunuch believes. And the eunuch says in verse 36, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And it's verse 37 I draw your attention to. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized. What a remarkable conversion. Well, every conversion is remarkable. What amazing. What an amazing conversion. What a glorious testimony. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What think ye of Christ, Mr. Eunuch from Ethiopia? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now let me read you what Mr. Carson's English Standard Version has to say. Verse 36. See, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And then the next words we read, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water. And the whole of verse 37 is missing. Missing. Is every word of God pure, Mr. Carson? What about verse 37 of Acts chapter 8? You're not to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. Yet because the English Standard Version, like all the other modern English translations, are based upon corrupted Greek manuscripts from Alexandria, a center of heresy, verses that speak of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ are removed or changed significantly. I could give you other examples. I give you Romans chapter 14. Very, very quickly on this one. Romans chapter 14 at verse 10. In verse 10, at the end of verse 10 of Romans 14, Paul says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, having made that statement in Romans 14, verse 10, in verse 11, he quotes from the Old Testament. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, where is he quoting from? Well, he is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, and verse 23. And let me suggest to you that either tonight or tomorrow you read through Isaiah 45, and you'll realize straight away that the Lord himself is speaking, and six times in that chapter the Lord makes this declaration. He says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 22 of Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So there in Isaiah 45, to whom will every knee bow? To whom will every tongue confess? It is to God, beside whom there is none else. Now you see why Paul makes that quotation from Isaiah 45. He has shown us, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we stand before the one there spoken of in Isaiah 45. We are standing before God, beside whom there is none else. And therefore Paul's conclusion is stated in Romans 14 verse 12. So then every one of us should give account of himself to God. In Paul's remarkable logical way, he is proving, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we are standing before God. Now let me read you what the English Standard Version says. It changes verse 10 very subtly, just to read, we shall all stand before God's judgment seat, and Christ has been removed altogether. And now we cannot see what Paul is seeking to do, proving that Christ is God. And that change is based on two Greek manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, and that should make us suspicious, shouldn't it? And Codex Sinaiticus. And that proof of Christ's deity has been removed in the English Standard Version. I could give you more verses that relate to the deity of Christ. Let me very quickly give you a couple that relate to the work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ. And the first one I would draw your attention to is 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth because they are tolerating gross immorality. No church discipline has been exercised. And therefore in 1 Corinthians 5 at verse 7 he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And it's those last two wee words I want to draw your attention to, "for us," because those are vital words. Those two words contain one of the most glorious doctrines of our most holy faith, what the theologians call the doctrine of penal substitution. Well, we're not all theologians, so let me give you in the words of the hymn writer, "In my place, condemned, he stood." That's penal substitution. That Jesus Christ was not dying for sins of his own, for he was without sin. He is dying for us, rebellious worms, sinful creatures of the dust such as you and I. He is standing in our room and in our place and in our stead, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, putting away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, shedding his blood to redeem us and to cleanse us from all iniquity. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Vital words. But those two words are missing in the English Standard Version. And they simply read, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed." But I want to know, if Jesus Christ died in my room, in my place, in my stead, did he bear my sins in his own body on the tree? And I have no way of knowing from the English Standard Version there at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And nor have I any way of knowing either later on in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, where the same two words are also omitted. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." Vital words. No, Mr. Carson, I do not think you are standing on the shoulders of all that have gone before you. No, Mr. Carson, I do not think that the English Standard Version is what it claims to be. Let me give you one final verse, because time has gone. Colossians 1 verse 14, where Paul says, Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The English Standard Version simply reads, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." But I tell you this, my dear friends, there is no redemption for any hell-deserving sinner without the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And without the shedding of that precious blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. No, my friends, the Authorized Version includes the blood, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Do you know there are three things Almighty God cannot do? Does that sound like heresy? He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And what's the third? He cannot remember my sin. And child of God, he cannot remember your sin. He says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, blotted out of the omniscient memory of Almighty God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west." No, I wouldn't have Mr. Carson's English Standard Version, because it omits the blood at this key verse. You know, nearly 40 years ago I was rejected as a candidate for the Methodist ministry, and I thank God I was. But the reason why I was rejected as a candidate for the Methodist ministry almost 40 years ago in England was twofold. One minister accused me of every time that man stands in a pulpit is always preaching about the cross. And the superintendent minister said yes, and he's always preaching about the blood. Well, I'm still preaching about the blood. And I wouldn't have a Bible that omits the blood at this verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We've looked at just six verses. Mr. Carson, in that newsletter article, promotes the English Standard Version as being more accurate, more reliable than the Authorized Version, the King James Bible. Well, we've looked at six verses. We've weighed Mr. Carson's English Standard Version in the balances, and it is found wanting, not worth the reading thereof. No, my friends, do not be seduced by this latest promotional exercise to foist upon unsuspecting congregations this English Standard Version. May the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster continue to use only the King James Bible, the Authorized Version of the Word of God. Amen.